will be in Gospel of John, continuing with our exposition of John's Gospel. Next week, with Pastor Little in Belize, with Pastor Todd and Brother David Curry, we will have a somewhat different Sunday next week. Next week at the 3 o'clock hour will be Pastor Trey King, who has spoken for us a few times before. Pastor Trey of Pell City Reformed Baptist Church, where I've preached for Pastor Trey a number of times. Love that brother dearly. Now he's part of my family too, because Samuel married his niece, Samuel, my brother. So now I'm both tied by family on earth and family in heaven also. So I hope you'll tune in to hear Pastor Trey. And then Brother Mitchell Jones is going to do the Sunday school lesson at 9 o'clock, and then yours truly will be doing the message at 10. And we'll also have communion next Sunday. Some of you may have noticed on the church calendar that was sent out that communion was supposed to be today. Due to my own negligence, I didn't get an email out and ended up not having it today. Pastor Little wants us to have it next week, even though he won't be present. So we will have communion next week at 2:15, like we normally do. I'll be doing communion as well. So be a little bit different next Sunday, but we'll still have all our regularly scheduled service times, just different speakers at different times. So for this afternoon, we'll be in John 12. Been a couple of weeks since we were in John 12 together. John chapter 12, we left off at verse 33. We'll begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 20. Once more, let's hear the word of the Lord. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" May God bless the reading of his holy word. We'll go before him once more in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that now you would give to us light from your word, that you would pull back the veil a little bit more, that we might see the glory of who you are, that we might worship you in the splendor of holiness. We pray that you would purify us, purify our hearts, open our minds to receive your word. Pray, O Spirit, that you would come and teach us, and that you would cause our love for Christ to grow, cause us to trust him more, to thank him more, to rest in him for the salvation that he has procured. We thank you for this day in which we can rejoice in our Savior. And we pray these things in his name that he might be glorified. Amen. So we left off at verse 33. I originally wanted to go further than what we're going to go today, but I was preparing for the Lord's Supper this afternoon and the young people's meeting tonight as well as 3 o'clock, so I didn't get that far. But we've got a few verses to consider today. We left off at verse 33, which was, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He talked about the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about his cross, whereby he was going to die publicly, literally be lifted up to die on the cross, and he would bear the curse of God for his sins, bear the curse of God for the sins of his people. He had no sin. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And so Jesus was telling them how he was going to die, these things that were troubling his soul, that were weighing upon him. And he said, when I am lifted up. It's when, not if. Jesus knows he's come to this earth to lay his life down. He said back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again. He had come for this hour. He had come to do this very thing, to give his life for his people, to die in their place, to bear the wrath of God for their sins laid on him. And so the event of his death will be the means whereby people the world over will come to know and to love God. He's going to draw all people to himself from the world over. As we read in Daniel 7, all peoples, languages, nations. And so that's why the church takes the gospel and goes forth. Pastor Little talked about, we testify of the gospel the world over. And they come to have fellowship with God because God has come in the flesh to redeem them from their sins, which had before put them at enmity with God. So he was going to draw sinners to himself. Sinners don't draw themselves to God. God has to draw them. And this is the way Jesus is going to do it. And the sinfulness of man is also on display here, because the crowd in their question that they ask in light of what Jesus has said, and by in light I mean in reference to the things they said, because they're still in darkness. But they ask a question that testifies the fact that they believe something about the Messiah which is less glorious than what he's revealed about himself. He says, I'm going to be lifted up to die. And they say, the Son of Man's going to die? Really? As if that would be a terrible thing. Certainly it was, in that he didn't deserve to die, but it was a wondrous thing in that this was the means, the plan of God, whereby he would atone for the sins of his people, purge their sins, put away their sins. And so in verse 34, we pick up in the middle of this narrative, the crowd answered him. Crowd answered him. We've had his disciples ask him things. We've had Pharisees ask him things. We have had crowds before asking him things. And the crowd asks him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? This is the last time, actually, in John's gospel that the crowds, as they're defined, are going to get to ask anything from Jesus. Because after this, he's going to depart and hide himself, the latter part of verse 36. And then no more will the crowds ask him anything. He will be crucified. Some say in a matter of hours. Some say maybe a couple of days. But it's imminent. The time has come. And after Jesus is resurrected, he doesn't speak with unbelievers at all. And so this, in John's gospel, according to John's chronology of the events, this is the last question The crowd gets to ask Jesus, and Jesus answers the crowd one final time. And I think his answer is very significant in what he says to their inquiry. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Getting a little bit ahead of myself, this is a misunderstanding of the nature of the Messiah. But I want to point out, this isn't the first time that the crowd has publicly conveyed some misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. If we turn back to chapter 7, there's a couple of examples in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verse 27, the crowd says, some of the people of Jerusalem, verse 25, "We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Well, actually, they would know exactly where Messiah would come from. They mistakenly thought that the Messiah was of unknown origins. We're not, he's just going to spring up on the scene. When in fact, it was prophesied by the Lord's servant, Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. They knew exactly where Messiah was going to come from. And then in verse 41 of that same chapter, others believe that Jesus has come from Galilee. Verse 41 of John 7, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" They're saying, "No, it's not the Christ, because this man comes from Galilee. Christ doesn't come from Galilee." Jesus's, ironically enough, Jesus' birthplace was in Bethlehem, Judea. It was not anywhere in Galilee, even though he did a lot of his ministry there in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And so they misunderstood him again. And so they say here, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." And before we get into how this is an understanding, we need to point out a few things. They use the term law to refer to the entire Hebrew Old Testament. That's in hermeneutics, that's called synecdoche, where you use a part for the whole. We even do this today when somebody says, "I got a new set of wheels." It means a car, even though they're just referring to one part of the car. Well, they're referring to the whole of Scripture. We've heard from the law, from the Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament that they all had, that the Christ remains forever. This is not a misuse to call the Scriptures the law. If we turn back a couple of pages to John 10:34, we find that Jesus refers to the Scriptures as the law. We read there, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?'" And so the Scriptures were often referred to as the law in Israel. And the Scriptures are our law in the sense that they are what God requires us to do. Sure, we can break it into different parts, the prophets, the writings, the poetry, and the narratives, and there are certain different laws in there. There's ceremonial, civil, moral. But really, it's the law of God. It's the Word of God. God's Word to us, whereby it orders and regulates our lives. In that sense, it is most certainly a law. And so they say, "We've heard from the law." They're pulling out the big guns, the Scriptures here. And they say, "We've heard that the Messiah remains forever. The Christ, the Anointed One, remains forever." They use the Scriptures in support of their position, which is noble enough, although they misunderstand the Scriptures. Which Scripture are they appealing to? Your Bible, if you have like a Thompson chain or a Bible that gives references off to the side, may have some of these. We're not sure, I guess I should say, I'm not sure which verse they're referring to specifically. There's a number that they could be referring to. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 is one that's cited several times. We read there, "You have said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.'" The perpetuity of the chosen one of the Lord. From Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Then in Psalm 110, verse 4, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, there's the perpetuity of the chosen one. And then there's a few places in the prophets that they might have had in mind on the perpetuity, the eternal nature of the Messiah, that when he comes, he will abide forever. They might have had Isaiah 9 in mind. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It may have been Isaiah's prophecy, but Isaiah was far from the only one that prophesied the perpetuity of the Messiah. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Ezekiel also prophesied, Ezekiel 37, 25, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Referring, of course, to David's offspring that had been promised to the throne. David was dead by this point, but it was David's greater son. And then Daniel 7 that we read earlier. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. This is the one like the Son of Man. To him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then some cited Micah 4:7, referring to the Lord. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And so all of these passages talk about the perpetuity, that is, the abiding presence of the Messiah, that when he came, he was going to be there forever. And that's certainly hopeful. We want someone good to rule over us, and we like their rule to be a long one. We like to not have to re-elect somebody. We like to have somebody good ruling over us and stay ruling over us. And with the exception of Psalm 89, verse 4, Psalm 110, verse 4, all of these passages refer to an everlasting reign by Messiah. And that's important, I think, that they refer to an everlasting reign, because that's exactly what the Israelites hoped for. Remember, they wanted a Messiah who was going to be a political figure, who was going to come and overthrow the enemies of Israel and conquer them and rule over them and make them some kind of world power. And that's what Israel hoped for. That was their expectation of the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to be a political force to establish Israel as a great world power. That was their hope. And so a Messiah that physically dies, one that's lifted up to die, that crushes their hope of an everlasting Messiah on a physical throne that's going to exalt their nation on the global stage. We want an exalted nation. We don't want a Messiah lifted up to die. Completely different priorities that they had. And so they say, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Please tell us this isn't so. Please tell us that you're going to, that the Messiah is going to be abide, that the Messiah is going to abide forever. If it's you that you're going to eventually be king over us, which is what they wanted. Remember John 6:14 and 15, they wanted to make him king after he filled their bellies with fish sandwiches. And so, How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. The Lord had something so much better in mind for His people than just someone who is going to come down and be like some, you know, rogue superhero and overthrow enemies, some kind of combat. You know, that's, we like those parts of the movies where the good guy swoops in and then starts, you know, throwing bad guys all around. That's what Israel wanted. Jesus is not like that. He comes in and He atones for our sin. We're the bad guy. And He comes in, takes our sin upon Himself, dies in our place so that we can be made new, that we can be born again, that we can be forgiven of our sin, made to walk in the light. And so God's ways, His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:9. Israel's God was giving them something infinitely better than international prestige. World powers come and go. And there have been world powers that were the mightiest in their day, that literally all we have left of them now are dust heaps. International power comes and goes. Big deal. Woe to those who trust in world power, in the chariots and in horses. Our hope is in the Lord our God. Because what is infinitely better than international prestige? An eternity without sin. That's infinitely better. An eternity with the Lord, walking before Him. And so, while God is atoning for sins, while His Son is being lifted up, made a sacrifice for sins, making a way of salvation possible, actually atoning for sins, He's giving them the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that their book of the law had told them about. Here is the fulfillment embodied before them, and they're disappointed because they had an unbiblical expectation. All the types and shadows of Jerusalem should have prepared them for this Lamb of God who is to be the whole burnt offering. And it wasn't though any fault with God's types and shadows with the old covenant that He instituted. We remember back in John 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Here's one example of it in our text today. They did not receive Him. He was not the Messiah that they wanted. And the crowds were disappointed. The same crowds that were chanting as He entered the city only moments ago. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. No problem with God's light. They just loved their darkness. They loved their evil. No problem with God. They loved the darkness. And that's why in Jesus' answer to them, He refers to the light. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So they say, we've heard that Christ remains forever. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't take them to task on that. He will remain forever. He's going to atone for sins, be put in the tomb for 3 days, and then He's going to rise from His own tomb. The payment had been made, the check had cleared, as it were, and the wrath of God was satisfied, and Jesus was going to be vindicated, and He was going to abide forever. That's true. And once He rose from His grave, now He is on the right hand of His Father on high, and He is ruling, and He is reigning, and He is abiding forever, and no one will be able to pull Him off of His throne. Nobody will be able to supersede His rule. The Messiah will abide forever. And so The people ask, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? You're not what we expected. Who is this Son of Man? And it's interesting that they ask this, because by asking the question, they equate Son of Man with Christ. When the Christ remains forever, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that the Christ must be lifted up to die? Messiah dies? Wait, that's not what we were hoping for. Some already have understood Jesus to be the Christ. Back in John chapter 7, verse 26. Here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Some already had acknowledged him to be such. In verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. But so he's been referred to as Messiah by others, but until now, no one in any of the four Gospels has used this term, Son of Man, to refer to Jesus except Jesus himself. This is the only time in the four Gospels that the phrase Son of Man is used by someone else to refer to Jesus. Every other place it appears, Jesus refers to himself in that way. Jesus had a favorite way of referring to himself, and it was that phrase, the Son of Man. Use it commonly. Over 80 times it appears in the Gospels, and all of them are on Jesus' lips in reference to himself, except for this one. So they call him Son of Man. And why does Jesus refer to himself in this way? Well, the Son of Man, one that is human, but also one that is divine. That's the hypostatic union. That's the dual nature of Christ. He is both fully God and fully man. And we see that title. It's in the Old Testament too. We know that the Son of Man is divine if we turn back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. One like a Son of Man. It would seem redundant for any other male to refer to themselves as a Son of Man. Well, yeah, of course you are. Just like you breathe nitrogen and oxygen every day. Of course, it would be redundant for someone to claim that. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He is a Son of Man in the sense that he has a physical body. He's fully human. But he's the Son of Man. He's also divine. He doesn't have a biological father like every single one of us do. He has a heavenly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And he is the Son of Man. Not redundant for him to claim that, because he is this one in Daniel. For Jesus, it emphasizes his humanity. He is the only Son of Man that comes with the clouds of heaven. So it also references his divinity here. No other Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, but this one who looks like a Son of Man does, because he's also the divine Son of God. He is the only Son of Man whom all peoples and nations and languages serve. He is the only Son of Man whose dominion is everlasting. All the other time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all her sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the break of day. Not this one. Not the Son of Man. All other world leaders are still in their tombs or heading for it. Not Jesus, walked out of his. This is the Son of Man that took up his life again, walked out of his own tomb. The Son of Man. The Son of Man who is over all men, who is their creator. The worlds were made by him. And so just as the crowd could not reconcile the dual natures of the Son of Man, they could not reconcile a Messiah who would reign forever on David's throne but also be lifted up on a cross to die. Mind couldn't reconcile these things. So it's worth pointing out that just because you cite Scripture in support of your position doesn't make you correct. Not everybody with a Bible verse behind their worldview has a biblical worldview. Though frequently cited, Scripture is frequently misapplied, frequently misunderstood. The Jews wanted the Messiah of Isaiah 9. They wanted Him to come in and bring peace. Deal with our foes, Lord. Establish the borders of Israel. They wanted that Messiah of Isaiah 9. But to this day, they don't want the Messiah of Isaiah 53. And so, we have to be careful when someone cherry-picks Scripture to support their worldview. Well, I'll take the Jesus of Isaiah 9, but I'll pass on the Jesus of Isaiah 53. No. You take or you refuse Jesus. You're either hot or cold toward Him, like Pastor Little said in the Sunday school hour. You either take Him at all who He is, or you'll have nothing to do with Him. You're going to make yourself His enemy. And we see this today even, that people lay hold of those passages and they'll throw that passage up in support of their preferred notion, and they conveniently ignore or misuse those passages that present a challenge to their favorite interpretation. You see it, I see it regularly. If any of you see that in me, please point it out. I'm putting it on public record. Please come find me. Call me in the dead of night and point it out. And this is why we need the whole counsel of God. It's one of the reasons we preach through whole books of the Bible. So, because Pastor Lil's not trying to hide anything from you. He's just here to preach through the Bible. Same with me. I'm just here to preach through the Bible. Try to declare the whole counsel of God to you. I'm not going around preaching favorite texts and doctrines. Just trying to preach through the Bible. Serve up the whole counsel of God. It's what my soul needs, what your soul needs. If we don't have that, we're going to be uneven like Ephraim. Hosea said of Ephraim, they were a cake unturned. A cake unturned. That's what somebody who majors in certain points of theology and ignores others is, a cake unturned. Talk for 3 hours on one subject, but you bring up another and they've never even heard of it. We need the whole counsel of God. If the pancakes don't get flipped, they end up being raw on one side and burnt to the crisp on the other, and that doesn't work. We need the whole counsel of God. That's the balance. And many today are just like these Jews. Experts in one area of theology, but willfully ignorant in others. This is true even in the Calvinistic camps. Some will major on, they'll have the 5 points, you know, frontwards and backwards and all kind of ways, but missing in other points and areas of doctrine. It's an imbalance. Cake unturned. So that was the case with these Jews. To their credit, the Son of Man would reign forever, not in the way that they understood those passages. First, He would die to atone for the sins of His people. Then the Holy Spirit would, throughout history, apply the salvation He procured for His elect to His elect. And glory, hallelujah, we get to be a part of that process. As we teach others the Word of God, disciple others, share the gospel with sinners, we get to be a part of that. And Jesus does, He has, and He is, and He will reign in the hearts of His people forever, and then eventually in heaven forever. And the wicked will be no more. You will search for His place, you will not find Him, Psalm 37. And He will reign forever. He will abide forever. All His enemies are going to be put under His feet. Not a one is going to be left to oppose Him when He decides to put them all away. Every enemy subdued, every subject loyal. The everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. And so there's their last question to Jesus. Who is this Son of Man? Good question. But they had wrong expectations of who He was. And Jesus gives them a response in verse 35. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The light is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ. We read it in John 1 there that the light has come into the world. That's how John began his gospel, and the light-darkness motif is very, very common in John's gospel. Here's another example. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," one of his many I am statements. And back in chapter 9, before he healed the blind man, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And now the hour has come for the light of the world to do that which he came to the earth to do." It wasn't to just heal people, wasn't to provide them food, wasn't to perform signs and wonders, wasn't to hear all their quibbles and questions. He had come to bear the wrath of God, make atonement for the sins of his people. And Jesus doesn't directly answer their question, "Who is this Son of Man?" They didn't need an answer as to who the Son of Man was. They knew who it was. They knew it was Jesus. They didn't need answers. They had answers. What they needed was faith and obedience to those answers. And that's what they needed. Which is what Jesus says when he says, "Walk in the light." If you're just going to stand still and wait till I get the answer I want, and the darkness is going to overtake you in your unbelief. Walk while you have the light. To follow the words of Jesus is to walk in the light. To not follow his words is to walk in the darkness. John the Baptist had come and testified concerning the Son. The works Jesus had done had testified concerning who he is. The Scriptures had testified concerning who Jesus is. The Father testified concerning who Jesus is. If you will not follow the light of the Son, the only other option is to be walking in darkness, because all men are either walking by faith in the Son of God, or you're stumbling about in darkness. You are either walking by faith in the Son of God, in the light of His Word, or you're walking according to darkness, the ways of the world, the ideas of men, misinterpretations of Scripture. Walk while you have the light. He's, again, referring to His imminent death. The time has come. He will die. The light is going to leave them. They do not believe, and they will perish in their sins. They had been willfully blind against the light of the world, and so Jesus presses them to do that which will answer their questions about Him. Believe in the light. Believe in the light. As long as you're faithless, you're only going to stumble in your self-imposed darkness. Believe in the light. Walk in the light. The problem is not that you have questions you want answered. The problem is God is worthy of worship you haven't given to Him. You're not worshiping and loving His Son. That's the problem. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The remedy to stumbling in the darkness is what? Well, it isn't religious practice. It isn't acquiring knowledge, wisdom. It isn't even trying to live like Jesus. It's not the answer. It's faith. While you have the light, believe in the light. Another favorite verb of John's, pisteuo, believe. Trust in the light. Have faith in the light. Faith is the initiation into the family of God. All those who believe are sons of light. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Then you will have God as your Father to guide you. He will make you to walk in the ways of His only begotten Son. You don't have to walk so far for so long on a path of light before you can be called a son of God. You must believe. that you may be called a son of light. That's what it believe. And he'll put you on the path. You don't have to find the path and eventually get initiated in as a son of God. No, you believe you are a son of God and you're made to walk on the path. The only ones walking in the light are those who have come to believe in him, whom the Lord has drawn to himself, who have been born of God. They're the ones walking in the light. Walk with them. Find saints, walk with them. Be with them. None who believe in him will walk in darkness. It will not be their manner of life. They will not be lost. There may be times we feel far from God. If so, it's always because we have moved, not God. And maybe those times, but we will have the light from our Father to guide us. And so Jesus did depart. The light of the world has shone sufficiently. They have been well informed of their duty up to this point, as we've seen through 12 chapters. Well informed of their duty. It's simple enough. Believe. Jesus has pressed that to them over and over again. Believe. And there's time enough for them to do it. No more questions from them are needed. While you have the light, he says it twice. The beginning of verse 35, or the middle of verse 35, and the beginning of verse 36. Walk while you have the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. While you have it. Because there may come a time when you don't anymore. And that's the great need for the expediency of the gospel, of making, as one Puritan said, making a true and speedy use of Christ. Get under the blood. Don't wait. Don't prolong it. While you have the light, Jesus will not be interviewed by any more hostile and faithless crowds. And if you're refusing to come to the light because you want an interview with Jesus, your duty's outlined in Scripture. Believe that you may be sons of light. And so applications, summing it up, I believe we can gather from these few verses, isolating Bible passages to support a preconceived notion is a mishandling of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Isaiah 9 is not the only portrayal of the Messiah. Isaiah 53. Have to take the whole counsel of God. Well, I don't know how to get my arms around the whole counsel of God. Keep coming to church. Children, ask your parents. Keep learning. How do we grow? Thankfully, God doesn't expect us to learn it all at once. Isaiah 29, we learn line upon line, precept upon precept. God already knows we get it just a little bit at a time. He knows just how pea-sized our pea brains are. So he expects us to get a little bit at a time. But it's that we keep gathering, we keep building, we keep growing, little by little. And then we'll be able to sort out misinterpretations. We'll be able to correct, the Scriptures will begin to correct our own misunderstandings. Be able to right some of our wrong notions. That's walking in the light, because God's word is light to us. Second application, make use of the light while you have the light. Certainly we can press that today. If the gospel is preached, if your affections are warmed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, go to him. Do not delay. Go to him while you have the light, while it's set before you, while the gospel is made plain to you, while your soul is stirred up to repent, to believe, to seek the Lord, to be forgiven of your sins. Go to him. Walk in the light. How long are you going to continue to stumble? You know, you look at lives of unbelievers and the one scene of turmoil to the next. They don't know the Lord. They don't love his word, don't follow his word. And it's a tragic thing to watch play out. Jake sees it in real time. The sad truth of people who live lives that don't love the Lord. People talk about there's a mental health crisis in this country. No, there most certainly is not. There are a bunch of people that don't love the Lord and they're manifesting their hatred of him. That's all it is. Sure, with all the junk food we eat, there's probably mental problems going on there too, but that's not what I'm referring to. What they call a mental health crisis is really just a sin crisis that goes back to the cross. Back to we need to walk in the light. We need to believe in the light while we have it. Otherwise, we're just going to continue to stumble in the darkness. The lack of faith in your life is going to be mirrored by a lack of light. It's just going to be stumbling, bumbling around. And night is coming when the opportunities of walking in the light have ceased. And the darkness will swallow up forever those who do not believe, who have failed to make use of the light, failed to heed the words of Jesus, to walk in it. And there will be no more walking except into deeper and deeper darkness. Given over to nothing but stumbling. Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am the light of the world, you will perish in your sins. John 8:24. That is the solemn warning from our Lord. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then the latter part of that verse, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Maybe they became angry at his words. They didn't answer his question directly, that he essentially told them they were in darkness. We're not told of any animosity. You can imagine that, but Pastor Carl says don't speculate, so we're not going to speculate. But he departed and hid himself from them. Now, we know why he did that, because he's in charge of all events, and he knows when his crucifixion will happen. It won't happen 5 minutes before he determines it. And so he hides himself from them. Where he hides is not important to us. We're not going to speculate. Pastor Carl's right. No, it's fruitful exercise. Some people say, Bethany, it doesn't matter. The point is, he's keeping himself until the time when he will lay down his life in obedience to his Father for the sins of his people. And so he's given them what they need, just like he's given us what we need. We have the light. We're to walk in it while we have it. Make use of Christ today, not delay. To repent, to believe in his gospel, to seek him while he may be found, because there is such a thing as seeking him too late. John 8, we looked at that together. You will search for me and you will not find me. Perhaps the most tragic words in any of the gospels. So while you have the light, walk in it. While the scripture is set before you, seek it out, search it out. Hold fast to the word of Christ. What you know of Scripture, what you think you know, compare with more Scripture. Grow. Walk in it. Grow in it. It's my prayer for you. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that you have given us light, light of your word. We pray that you would give to us all the grace that we need to walk in it, that you would correct our wrong thinking by your truth. Lord, that you would make us to rejoice in the Messiah you have given. Lord, no glory can be added to who he is. No glory can be added to what he has done. We cannot imagine a better story of redemption than your cross. So we pray that you would make our hearts to swell with rejoicing in what you've done, that you would cause your praise to resound from our lips, that we would rejoice in so great a salvation that has been secured for us. Lord, if there are some here who have not yet come to you through your Son, who have heard the gospel but have not believed it, oh, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, stir them up to seek you. Cause them to see the danger of letting the light wane. We pray that you would do the work of regeneration, for we cannot do it. We pray that you would seek and save the lost. Call all your sheep by name into the fold, that we might rejoice with the angels in heaven. We pray these things in your name. Amen.